So we can turn back to second book of Samuel, chapter 7, with me. Chapter, we'll be looking at different parts of the chapter, but especially the key, the center of it, I think, the heart of it, is to be found in God's promises. I'm going to take you through from the last part of verse 11 through to verse 16, just to remind ourselves of what God promises there through his prophet to David. Last part of verse 11. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Where we were looking last week, something of a stage before this, it would appear that, at least in one sense, Israel was making a mistake in demanding a king. They demanded it of Samuel, representing the Lord. But there, when they demanded the king, it was chiefly their motivation that was wrong. The motivation for wanting a king, that they would be like the other nations around them. But if we take in the whole of Scripture, we do realize, or should realize, that God's intention had long been that they should have a king, that he intended them to have somebody to rule over them. To make us realize that having a king in the land was the way that God intended to guide and to care for his own people. Now, the first king of Israel failed in this. Saul is marked out as a man who rejected God's kingship over himself, and the result was that God rejected him. The result of that was that God then appointed what he describes as his own king, the one who would have a heart that would seek after God and God's way, the one who would achieve what God desired. And that's how we come to David. But once we get to David, how were the people going to regard him? How were the people going to regard the office of king in the person of David? Perhaps even more importantly, how would the king himself regard himself? Would he think of himself as the one who was going to achieve great things for Israel and for his own name? Was he going to be the great deliverer of the nation? How would he look at himself? Or would he look at himself as a servant? A servant of God, a servant of God's people. How often do we hear people being referred to as making a name for themselves in one field or another? That's not the way that God works. God is pleased to place a name, an important name, a valuable name, a well-recognized name, an esteemed name. He's pleased to give that to some people. But what is David? What is this new king going to, what is going to be his perspective? Or is it the Lord's name that will be most important? And so when we come to this chapter, it's not far into David's rule over the nation as a whole. The story is that David was recognized by just a few, and particularly of his own tribe, Judah. And it was after some time, a number of years, that he was eventually recognized by the whole of the nation of Israel. And so that's just shortly before this chapter, chapter 7. And so at this point, David speaks and he's reflecting. He's saying, obviously things have gone well. He's been given rest. He was a great warrior for the people of Israel. By this time, he's been somewhat successful. He's got rather a smart house for himself, made of cedar, quite expensive and so on, valuable property. But he recognizes that there's something that doesn't seem quite right, where he, a man, has a very smart residence, and the God that he loves and seeks to serve remains in a place with, yes, rather special curtains, but only curtains nonetheless. And so God's prophet Nathan also seems to appreciate that the heart of David is good, the desire of David is good. It is God-honoring, that's what his purpose is. And so Nathan's response is a fairly ready encouragement. Yet, as one commentator remarks in that context, we can very often think things through, and they do look very suitable. They seem to fit Scripture very well, but just sometimes it's not quite what God does want after all, because out of this comes something quite unexpected. It's this at this point in Israel's history, through David, that God has chosen to make a new application of his covenant with his people in this new setting. So I'm looking this evening at the covenant that is applied through the king, and to notice first of all covenant continuity. There's also covenant commitments, and just to wrap it up with covenant gratitude that we see in this chapter. The covenant that is applied through the king. And first of all, to notice the covenant continuity. The Lord speaks. Very early on, the Lord speaks in response to what he knows to be in David's heart. He questions what David is doing. Would you build a house for me to dwell in? And then he raises questions about that. Is it necessary? Is that what is appropriate at that point? But he doesn't just concern himself with David. He very quickly speaks about the nation that David represents, the nation of Israel. He speaks about bringing the children of Israel up from Egypt. He has moved about with them in a tent, in a tabernacle. In verse 7, in all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel. That's a tremendous expression if we stop and think about it. But he's reminding them that through everything that they have dealt with so far, from the moment they left Egypt, God had been walking with them. With them. And that's covenant terminology. You could even see it, I think, in recognizing what he says, moving about in a tent and in a tabernacle. That tabernacle was designed and organized in such a way to very strongly signify that God was dwelling in the midst of his people. That was the exact position that God himself ordained. It wasn't that God designed the tabernacle and then said, well, where do you think it should go? God said, it goes right in the middle of my people. And that's where it must be when you're camping, when you're marching, every single step of the way. God was to be was showing that he was to be living in the middle of his people. It also goes on, and especially speaking around I think around the time of the Judges in verse 7, he's spoken, has he ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, anyone whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Again, speaking of his great care, as he had appointed people, he had raised judges, those who were to deliver his people, and to be shepherds. And what a wonderful word that is, through all of Scripture, speaking of how he continues to work with his people and to keep them all the way. There in those few verses, David, or through David, is the nation of Israel, being reminded of what the people failed to see when they demanded the king. What did they want the king for? To be the deliverer. Whereas God is saying, I raised up those people to make the deliverance. I've walked with you all this way. God was their king all this time. Men were only the shepherds. He was the master and the owner. He gave the instructions. And this is all about in harmony with God's repeated covenant promises through the years, through the ages, since Adam. In going through, some of you have missed some of it, but we've been trying to go through from the very beginning when God dealt with Adam. He dealt with Adam in covenant terms. He dealt with Noah in covenant terms. He dealt with Abraham in covenant terms. He dealt with Moses, or dealt with the nation through Moses in covenant terms. I will be with you. You will be my people. All of these things. And the terms, they may be very slightly different, but there is all the emphasis there is still being brought back and being reminded. And this includes David. The first couple of verses, 6 and 7, do speak most obviously of Israel, the nation. In verse 8 and 9, he speaks of David. But is it only David? Why did he draw out David? He drew out David to be one of these rulers, one of these shepherds, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And when he's cut off the enemies of David, it's not just David's enemies, it's the enemies of Israel, of God's own chosen people as well. These verses are not just about God's interest in the man, single man David, but it's because of David being his appointed one to lead God's people. So I'm just drawing that out to show that God is there reminding, showing that it's a vitally important realization for David at that point, but for us too, as we look back on it, that the covenant of God with his people had been at work right through until this point. So that's why I say it's not, I'm not talking about this as a new covenant, it's a fresh application of the same covenant. And so then to move into that application and to see God's covenant commitments. The covenant has been continuous. Now he makes fresh commitments to his people through David. And this is from really from verse 10 following, and the key to it in the specific promises to David from verse 11b onwards. God is making commitments regarding Israel and their future care. To begin with, it seems to be in very general terms in verse 10. I will plant them, but they will dwell in a place of their own. It doesn't say what the place is exactly. It seems very general. And should anyone have a problem there, the answer, I think, is to be found from the last part of verse 11 onwards. In this setting, God does this specification working through David and his purpose for him. It's not just a focus on this one man, and we need to realize that for the whole book of Samuel, there are fantastic stories. They're top quality Bible stories, aren't they, for Sunday schools and what have you. Stories of David, his successes, his failures, all of these things. But it's not just about David. It's about David in this context, that David is the ruler of God's people. That's why he's being raised up. These are great promises for the nation, let alone an individual, but certainly God is working through the individual. Personally, I find it quite very fascinating where you see David speaking about dwelling in a house of cedar in verse 2. God's question and challenge to him almost in verse 5 is, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And then in verse 11 he says, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God uses that word, those terms, to draw the thing out. And when he says using or building a house, in David's case he was looking at a building. But God's concern is with building a house. In Africa, we often, you would read the history of the Xhosa people, and probably if you went to the other tribes as well, you would find the same thing. And they would talk about a great house. You would have a chief or a king, and his firstborn son usually would be the leader of the great house. That was, and then there were secondary houses and so on with the younger sons. And it's in that sense that God is choosing to build a house. That's what he means. It's about the family. And that's what God's promise is. Initially it is summed up there at the end of verse 11, that he will make you a house. He then develops what that is for and how he's going to go about it. And it begins by, in verse 12, by dealing with the time that David dies. It's not just about David. You need to realize that David is a man, he's going to die. God says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will raise a seed from you, he will also be king. And then comes the promise that he, in verse 13, will build the house for my name. Yes, David's great desire is recognized there as something that is good, but it is not to be done by him. If you were to read the record in Chronicles, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 8 to 9, if you want to jot it down, you'll find there that God actually explains why, that David was a man of war, a man of blood, but his son would be a man of rest, as Solomon turned out to be. There was a difference there. I'm not going to go into the reasons for that, but it's just something that I think a lot of people are vaguely familiar that there's some explanation like that, but this is just to give you the reference if you want to tie it up. Maybe another time we could go into that. But this was Solomon who was going to build the temple. But that's not what's most important. It moves on very quickly from that. God reiterates, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will establish his kingdom. That too implies the people. This concern is not just about the king, it is about the kingdom, the people, about God's people, Israel. And really, there is no king without a kingdom. You hear occasionally of a king that's been stood down in one of the European countries and he's in exile somewhere. He's not really a king. Yeah, he could put that title on his name perhaps, but he's not a king without a kingdom. The kingdom, the people that he rules, have to be understood as soon as we see the king. I will establish his kingdom. Is it for his lifetime that it will be a great kingdom? Is it for one or two generations? No, it is forever. In verse 13 it appears, first of all, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But it is also repeated twice in verse 16. You need to notice it first in verse 13. Then he says, I will be his father, he will be my son. Then it deals with sin. My translation has, if he commits iniquity. I think it's rather in the sense of when he does. Then he would be chastened. Sin will come. But through sin and everything, my mercy, verse 15, will not depart from him. It is different here. I have chosen to bless and to enter into a covenant with this particular family, this family of David. My mercy will not depart from him. It will be forever. This takes you on. If you go on and read the story, you find Solomon transgressing the Lord's commands. And God speaks to him and says, for the sake of your father David, you will lose Israel, you will lose the kingdom, but not completely. This happens again with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, his son, it was said to him as well. He was a great sinner, leading the people. But for the sake of their father David, they would not lose the kingdom altogether. This was because of God's promise that he had sworn to them, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God was not going to go back on that. If I may turn over to what David is saying in response, there are a couple of things that I think it's worth noticing here at this point. If you were to go, for example, to verse 24, a key part of what David's response to the Lord was, you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. Did God say anything about Israel in that particular promise about forever, for eternal things? He doesn't explicitly. But David's understanding that this is a promise to Israel. By promising this kingdom and this throne over the kingdom, it has implications for the nation, for God's people. To have a king forever means a people forever. And I don't know that there are many kings then or since that seem to have realized quite so clearly how closely their own lives and position was tied in with their people. That they were not just there for themselves. They were there for their nation. And so he goes on and he is constantly thinking of God not just as his own God, but the God of Israel. He repeats that a number of times, 26 and 27, for example. Through it all, David is very conscious, hearing what God has said to him. His mind has obviously been receiving this, and he has accepted that God is concerned, not just for him, although it is a tremendous honor and recognition of David himself, but that also by the grace of God, yet he's aware that this is for the benefit of the nation. So when we come to this expression of the covenant, the best way I can think of it is just to say that this is no mere refinement. Sometimes I've read of remarks concerning this almost as though it is like a greater specification. One of the things that is becoming more and more available today is if you go onto the internet and you're looking for directions, and you can take a map and you can zoom in onto it. And I'm hearing somebody else was talking about Google Earth the other day, this morning, and saying how you can zoom in and you can almost find your own street from a picture of a globe or something. But this is far more than that. It's not just a case of coming to a point where God can now speak in more detail about what he's doing with his people. There's more than that to this, I believe. This is very much an application of long-standing covenant promises. This is now God bringing out that he has ready in his hand the instrumentality, his chosen agency for preserving God's people. And the way that he has chosen to do it is through David's son. These are God's covenant commitments in summary that he is making through David and to him in this chapter. But I also want to spend a moment considering David's covenant gratitude, a gratitude for this covenant that God is reiterating to him. I have already mentioned David's response and his answer to what God has said, and this response comes from verses 18 through to the end of the chapter. And I'm commenting on this because I think it's immensely valuable for us to recognize David's perception of God's covenant grace to him, and to realize that his perception of covenant grace is based upon his perception of the God of covenant. It's God that he's so concerned about here. Yes, his first comment is, "Who am I, O Lord God?" But that's very much in the light of his new awareness of God. "What can I say?" David seems to be saying. He does actually say it at some point. He says, "Who am I?" He's become more aware of the sheer grace of God towards him, the amazing privilege that he has. What came to mind was a wedding invitation that we received one day, and it made you feel rather special that you were invited to this wedding. But once you go there, it's not for me to presume on a special place. It's a great honor, but you behave accordingly, with a fitting decorum. There's an amazing privilege here, but it doesn't puff David up. He's rather humbled by it. And he's humbled, too, by realizing that this is not just God interested in him personally, but also for his nation. He's aware of the bigger picture, and that God has chosen to work through him and his family to that end and that purpose. The only reason I draw your attention to this particular place in verse 19, the closing sentence, I draw your attention to it because I think with a proper understanding of it, it brings to our attention that David has an even bigger picture in mind. As it's written here, it is put, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now, this is a sentence that many people over years have found very difficult to know quite what is meant. But in, I think, some versions anyway, in this one, you'll notice it's in italics, which means that the "is," the question, has been inserted to try and make some kind of sense of it. Now, not to disturb you unduly, but "this is the manner of man, O Lord God," might be better. But really, it seems that he is talking about man generally, and this is what God has chosen to do for man and in man. But it's rather, one translation puts it, "this is human destiny." In other words, talking about all of humanity, not just Israel even. As though David has become rather aware that God is working something special in him and his house, that this is for the nation of Israel, but all of this is also for the benefit of humanity. there seems to be something of that in there. If we can try and approach helpful understanding of just of that sentence. Now, as I say, I wouldn't normally point your attention to that kind of difficulty at this point, but I do it because it is one of the clearest hints we would have of the extent of God's work, that his covenant, just as it was with one man as the king of Israel for the sake of Israel, so it is to one nation, that is Israel, for the sake of all the nations. And that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. In fact, if you were to go to Isaiah chapter 11, a verse is quoted on the service sheet for that. Chapter 11 is verse 10. There, it speaks of the root of Jesse, and it speaks of the Gentiles being under that benefit as well, of him rising up. This son that's being spoken of here is to be great, truly great. He's under the fatherhood of the great Lord. This is something that is spoken of in Psalm 2, something that's spoken of in Psalm 110. And these psalms speak of the nations, not just of the one chosen nation of Israel. And it's this root of Jesse who is also spoken of in the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, where it tells us of the lineage of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of covenant. Now, in the first place, the Lord is speaking very much of the immediate son of David. He was to be Solomon to fulfill this word. But God also says this would be a throne forever. In the first instance, it does mean something that is just very, very, very long-lasting. But God's intention appears to be, as Scripture goes on, that we are also to understand this as pointing to the great King, the great Son of David, who is to be the one bringing blessing to his people. And his people extends beyond Israel to all the nations. The line of David that is being set out in this covenant application is to give an assurance to those who are aware of God's covenant, to give an assurance to them that the Lord is working out his covenant. And this is a good 400 years after the entry into the land thereabouts. There was a time for it to be reiterated, re-emphasized, and this is the way that God has chosen to do it. So just to draw to a close then, in David, Israel is entering into a new phase of their life, a very important phase. We might call it a somewhat different administration. They were to be under kings from here onwards, well, at least for a time. And so it was appropriate that there should be a restatement of covenant, just as has happened previously, for example, in the time of Moses, and even going back further. And so that's important in and of itself, in the story of Israel, in the unfolding history of Israel as it happened. But then we also do find, and I think Scripture is telling us to understand it in this way, that we also find that this is a type and a pre-telling of the shape of things to come. That this covenant was ultimately to work out in the one true, faithful, truly faithful, utterly faithful King, the one true Son of God, the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. And that it was to be through him, just as it was through David in this immediate context. It was through him that God had chosen the route of blessing to his people. And as I mentioned earlier, taking even just one passage in Isaiah, reminding us that people of God was also to include the the Gentiles, the nations, so that we can see something of Christ here in this passage, not just of Solomon, but we must understand it from that point of view first of all as well. And so with this, may God bless his word to us, may it add to our understanding of the overall story of God's work amongst his people. Let us take up again the record of these events in Psalm 89 on page 347, and it's verses 29 through to 37, again six stanzas. This again tells of the promise of the Lord to David concerning his son. Psalm 89 at verse 29, his seed I by my power will make forever to endure, and as the days of heaven his throne shall stable be and sure. And then down to verse 37, concerning the kingdom and the throne, it like the moon shall ever be established steadfastly, and light to that which in the heaven doth witness faithfully. Verses 29 to 37. Let's stand to sing. We'll stand as well for the breath.
Dear seed, I by my power will make forever to endure, and as the days of heaven his throne shall stay. But if his children shall forsake my laws and go astray, and in my judgment shall not walk, but wander from my way, if they my laws break and do not keep my commandments, I'll live with them their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I say. Once by my holiness I swear, to live
of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And so may grace, mercy, and peace, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you each one. Amen. Amen.